to chapter 12 in our study in the evening worship service of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah. We're going to look at the first six verses, and in our next message we will continue and attempt to do the rest of the chapter in the next evening's service, verses 7 through 17, but tonight it's verses 1 through 6, and I've called this message, Do the Wicked Really Prosper? You are always righteous, O Lord. When I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, they'll not see what happens to us. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. Let's pray as we come to the Word and ask God to bless our study of this, His Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. It is altogether true and it is flawless. And you are righteous altogether, Lord. The question is asked, why do the wicked prosper? My question is, do the wicked really prosper? We wait upon your response from your Word to teach us your way with the wicked and how we should understand this and how we should live in the face of evil and wickedness that is all around us. And by doing this according to your Word, we wait upon you, Lord, and I wait upon you to anoint my lips, my heart, that I might speak your Word and encourage your people in the face of escalating evils in this age, even as there has been evils in other ages, but to us it seems this is as bad as it can get as it grows and grows around us and becomes, it seems, endemic and part of just life in a fallen world. Yes, we know that it is, but you are sovereign over all things, and we ask your blessing upon our lives as we seek to live in the face of unrelenting assaults and battles against the name of Christ, the Word of God, and living a life that is honoring to both that Word and the Lord of the Word, in whose name we pray. Amen. Why do the wicked prosper? This is Jeremiah's question to God. He recognizes that God is righteous. He recognizes that God is just. He therefore asks God, why do the wicked prosper? Is this question from Jeremiah a fair question for him to ask of God? Of course it is. Absolutely. That was the situation in Jeremiah's day, and that's the situation in our day as well. At least that's the way it seems. And it certainly seems that way to Jeremiah. The wicked, as far as he's concerned, are not casual visitors in another word, otherwise idyllic life. Rather, Jeremiah makes it clear that evil is there for the duration. He sees this. He knows how ingrained in the culture it is. They're planted, he says. They take root. Or we should say, not they, but evil. Almost as if it's beyond transhuman. It just takes root. Why? Why? Jesus would later say in John chapter 3, verse 19, about evil, men loved darkness. Why is it there? Men loved darkness rather than the light, Because their deeds were evil. It's a presupposition. Their deeds are evil. That's why they love the darkness. That's why evil grows and spreads and develops. In other words, they love evil, and as Jeremiah says, they don't just love evil. They don't just take root and grow. They even produce fruit. And I have to say what it means is they produce evil fruit. We live in a world in which evil is always proliferating. Because people in our world today also love evil. People are not forced into evil. People love evil. The most frightening, perhaps the most frightening part about evil is that even when we look at evil and we condemn it, a strange fact remains that we never seem to be able to escape the evil that is in what? Our own hearts and our own lives. And to make it worse for Jeremiah, he's no longer living under the reign of Josiah, a good, incredibly righteous king. But now it's Josiah's son, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim revoked. You know, when you know the history of the kings, and you know, this is the son of Jeremiah. He revokes all the reforms that Jeremiah brought in and goes further. He denounces the prophets. There are a number of wonderful prophets prophesying at this time. He denounces them. And what seems, you know, looking at it just as a bystander, it seems almost that in the blink of an eye, idolatry has once again covered the nation of Israel. Evil has taken root and it's flourished. And even with prophets like Jeremiah and Zephaniah, Habakkuk, all preaching at the same time. Do you know that? They're all preaching at the same time, proclaiming God's word at the same time, prophesying at the same time, sounding the alarm at the same time, warning the nation at the same time. They're enemies of the king. And it's almost as if they are simply banging their heads against the wall, humanly speaking, trying to reason with the people and call the people back to God. In fact, as we've seen before, the religious leaders are both intimidated. You have to say that when you take a look at the religious leaders. Intimidated, but more powerfully, they're enraged by Jeremiah. They're enraged by him. They want Jeremiah dead. And even in Jeremiah's hometown, which this was a pain for Jeremiah, this hurt. In his hometown, Anathoth, those who were closest to him, that would mean his friends. But who else would it mean in his hometown? His family. They all seem to be involved in plotting. For what? Silence him? Yes, but how? Killing, to kill him. What does Jeremiah do in a predicament like this? We read in verse 1 that he pleads his case to God and that he has a complaint to make before God. This case, this complaint, continues through the rest of verse 2, from verse 1 through verse 2. It's a full complaint. Listen to it. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. I'm about to say something. I don't get this. Well, this is what you call just. I want to deal with you about this, God. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? That's my concern, God. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? He gives his own answer. In one sense, you planted them. You're sovereign, in other words, saying you planted them, they've taken root, they grow, and they bear their wicked fruit. Wicked is not in there. I'm saying that's the kind of fruit he's talking about. You're always on their lips, but far from their hearts. In other words, they talk a good game, but they don't live it. They don't love God. They're not concerned about God at all. Jeremiah is doing what the godly have always done and what the godly should always do. Huh? What do you mean he's doing? I'll tell you, he's doing exactly what the godly should do. Cry out to God when you're in trouble. That's what he's doing. There's trouble. And he's crying out to God. There is nothing worse. Well, there are things worse, but in terms of our relationship with God, it's really bad to keep our distress and our troubles from the God who says, Cast all your cares upon me because I really care for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Jeremiah is facing the problem of being surrounded by wickedness. That's his problem. Even as I said, from those who are closest to him. It's so perplexing to Jeremiah. So much so that he goes with his complaint to God about all of these troubles as a complaint. He even states it. It's a complaint. But there's something that supersedes this complaint. Something in which, in fact, it enables him to even bring his complaint to God. And Jeremiah, you see, before launching into anything else, begins with this. It's his view of God, whom he says from the outset of this chapter is righteous. It is to the righteous God that Jeremiah pours out his troubles, and he puts it this way. Righteous are you, O Lord, yet I will plead my case to you. You're completely righteous, I'm not. And yet, I feel that I have been given the right, because you're righteous, to come before you with what I'm hoping is a just complaint. Putting it perhaps in another way, perhaps even because you are righteous altogether, I can plead this case, which is so deeply disturbing to me. And this is what Jeremiah pleads. I can understand that there's evil. I understand it. I'm with it. I get it. I can understand also that there's evil people all around me. But what I cannot understand, God, I cannot understand is why these God-hating evildoers prosper. Why do the treacherous thrive? I can't get that out of my head. I look around. I look here. I look there. They're prospering. They're thriving. Jeremiah covers all of this before he has even reached the end of verse 1. Jeremiah knows that God is altogether sovereign. He wouldn't be presenting his case if he didn't think God was sovereign. That's not at all his problem. It's not a question of, are you powerful enough to deal with it? It's, I know you can deal with it. And I know you can deal with it righteously. And it seems to me I got a complaint. You're not. Something's going on here. His problem then is this. Since you're sovereign, and since nothing happens outside of your sovereign rule and power, why is it then that the wicked prosper? And not only that, but since you're sovereign, there can be no other understanding than that you plant these wicked men, this evil, that you establish them. You're sovereign. They're up and flourishing. You are responsible. In the rest of verse 2, Jeremiah is really saying that the wicked are only capable of such prosperity if God is near them. They can't do it in their own strength. There has to be some connection with God. He understands that. Even though God is obviously far from their hearts, God is still involved in all that's happening. He's starting from a very clear biblical perspective of the sovereignty of God in all things, even evil that's happening. Without making God the author of it, he is perplexed. That even though the wicked have no regard for God, even though they only give lip service to God, God is the one who is giving them prosperity. It deeply troubles Jeremiah that there are wicked thieves and criminals and murderers even more than that, there are these wicked thieves and criminals and murderers, but that who live a wonderful and pleasurable life. It's as if he's saying, I know there's wicked people, but smash them. Don't let them live this kind of life, God. Here I am. This is what Jeremiah is saying. Here I am. I'm speaking your word to your people that you commanded me. I didn't want to do this. You had me do this. And they don't even care about what I'm saying. Not only they don't care. God, they're going to kill me. And I don't even know if, or better yet, I could put it this way, God, I don't even know when one of them is going to kill me. Or even if I'm going to live to see another day. That's my life, God. And look at them. They're happy and pleasured and everything's going on good for them. Verse 3 puts it like this. You know me, Lord. You see me, Lord. You test my heart toward you, Lord. See, Jeremiah is reminding God of his faithful life and his faithful ministry. And at this point, Jeremiah reveals to God what the deepest wish of his heart is in verse 3. The deepest wish of his heart when he says this. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. set them apart for the day of slaughter. Jeremiah is crying out to God that justice would be done. Jeremiah is crying out to God to slaughter the wicked. And in verse 4, he gives God his reason for such a very remarkable prayer request. But before I get into that reason, I want to take a moment to illustrate this issue. Which, by the way, I didn't read every commentary on Jeremiah, I assure you of that. But one of the things that I noted was that commentators really attribute, I'm not going to say anything more about it just than to tell you this, a deficiency at this point in Jeremiah for that kind of prayer. I will say Calvin doesn't, but I would say others that you would think wouldn't also do attribute such a deficiency. I was a student at Westminster Seminary. I was a student at Westminster during the time that Idi Amin was a killing machine, killing hundreds of thousands of Ugandans. Nancy and I became friends with a pastor from Uganda, actually one of the leading pastors in Uganda, who got out of Uganda seconds before the border guards, who had been warned about his passage through Uganda coming to the gates, was arriving at the border, and that he, along with his wife and four or five children, would have definitely been killed within 10 seconds more that would have happened. 10 seconds later than he arrived there, and they would have all been murdered. He wrote his story in a book called A Distant Grief, which is with a wonderful foreword by Billy Graham and presents a moving, a very moving account of what it was like living under one of the 20th century's worst tyrants. One day at the seminary, we had a time of prayer for Uganda and the situation there. And during this time of prayer, I took an opportunity to pray, and I prayed, I don't remember the exact prayer, but I prayed along these lines, that if Idi Amin would not truly repent, that God, that you would destroy him and crush him. I remember looking up at that moment, and I saw that everyone in that prayer group was looking at me. And then one after another, they began to speak and strongly rebuke me for praying that way. How can you pray like that? How can you pray for anyone to be destroyed? That's what they asked me. Well, I can remember how, it's a long time ago, but the rebuke startled me. I was startled. It hadn't even crossed my mind that such a prayer might be sub-Christian, which I was accused of, in any way. I reminded them of one thing I remember, that the Psalms, we heard an imprecatory psalm exposited tonight, earlier, before the message. I reminded them that the Psalms teach us how to pray against the wicked, both for and against the wicked. And I gave several examples of such prayer from the Psalms. And had I known the Bible better, I think I would have added Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 3. They told me that I was praying like an Old Testament Jew. Well, I was just 1 year out of being an Old Testament Jew, but I wasn't praying like that. I was using their book. It was my book, their book. You know, it was the Psalter that I was using as a reference point. And then I didn't understand what it meant to pray like anyone different than that. I considered myself a new covenant Christian, using the scriptures that were there for the people of God. I had been singing these songs and singing them as a young believer, actually rejoicing in, for example, the God of vengeance, O Jehovah. God of vengeance, O shine forth. Rise up, O you judge of nations. Render to the proud their worth. I sang these songs, giving praise and glory to God, never thinking I'm being substandard. I understood when I was at Westminster that I was also seen as being substandard, being in a church that actually sang these songs rather than the songs that were becoming, even with Westminster, more and more popular. I was singing, using these songs to get a sense of how to pray when it came to evil. By the way, in Psalm 94, justice shines forth with what? With justice-filled vengeance, of course, but by these first-year seminary student scholars at Westminster Theological Seminary, I was being told that applying the Psalms as a biblical basis for calling down God's judgment upon the unrepentant, wicked, was too Old Testament-ish for them and just didn't feel Christian enough for them. But the fact remains, as Jeremiah points out, that because God is righteous, we can cry out for justice to be done. And this is what Jeremiah does. And he's not being Old Testament-ish. He is being faithful and he's being upright. The text itself moves on to verse 4 and yet another concern, this time for the land of Israel. How long will the land mourn? That's what Jeremiah asks. The very land, Jeremiah says, is crying out in the face of this wickedness. The birds and the beasts are swept away and they're destroyed. A judgment. Perhaps a warning judgment. I don't know exactly, but perhaps it's a warning judgment of some kind has fallen upon the beasts and the birds and the land. How then, he is wondering, can it not come upon such wicked and evil people? If it's coming upon the land, isn't it going to come upon the people? This is Jeremiah's question. How can you bring judgment upon the birds and yet not bring your judgment upon the wicked? But look at the people. The people of Israel felt that they were so safe that no matter what God did, they would escape judgment or see that he would never ever see their end. That was verse 4. They were foolishly arrogant and presumptuous. God not only sees their end, but it's the Lord who is both the beginning and the end. Revelation 21, verse 6. We'll get into that next time in the Revelation, our study in the Revelation. In verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah receives the answer to his previous complaints and questions. And God's answer, instead of being directed to Jeremiah, is directed at God's people. What God does is to compare Israel's life to a race that gets tougher and tougher as it goes on. And the same is true for our life, not only as a nation, but independently, individually, for each one of us, that is, where the battles keep escalating. And for Jeremiah as well, as an individual, not only as a representative of Israel, but as an individual who can be sure that the troubles he faced against his hometown friends will be nothing compared to what he's going to face against the leaders of the nation. Whatever Israel has faced in their previous battles, and this is what I think is being intended, against Assyria or the Moabites or anyone else they fought, is nothing to be compared to what they'll be facing now. If they have run against men on foot and have been exhausted and thought that that was difficult, it's nothing compared to running against horses. And to run against horses, they will. And for you, friends, I think the point is very clear. It is fantasy to see your life as having faced a trial so that now you can expect to head off into a life of serenity and peace. I'm not saying this to discourage you. I'm saying this because I believe this is the truth. Now, you can expect all to be calm and for you to be left in peace. Life under God's sovereign rule does not work out that way. In fact, it's just the opposite in the kingdom of God. God never gives you, first of all, more than you're able to face, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God will undoubtedly follow the easier trials with those that are indeed more difficult. For Israel, the issue is simple. The issue is direct. If they couldn't handle a small trial, how would they handle warfare that's likened to an overflowing Jordan, a raging river overflowing the entire land, overflowing its banks, submerging the nation, submerging the land? And the word for overflowing, I'm not sure what thicket really means when in our translations, but when it's used not of a river but a nation, would mean how can Israel, without having stood against lesser enemies, ever imagine themselves to be able to stand against a swelling, proud, boastful, overflowing with vainglory unbeatable enemy that's determined to destroy them. How can they do it? The question is the answer. They can't. Not the way they are. A nation belonging to God and yet living in rebellion and unbelief at the same time as belonging to God. God is telling Israel and us with Israel that the biggest problem that we will ever have to face is not evil. Even when evil seems to be all around us and flourishing and multiplying and taking root and flowering and bearing fruit. No, our biggest problem is that we have no idea how to face evil. We have not let ourselves be trained by the earlier, easier evils that we have had to face. And so when a fierce evil comes upon us, we're like Israel, who just wanted to scatter and run and hide. Remember in the last chapters, in the cities of refuge, and God says, there is no refuge for you there. You're not going to be able to hide anywhere. God told them this, that there was no city, there's no hiding place in which they could hide. Why? Because the only place for shelter is in God, who is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 18, verse 2. When David is facing foes and evil everywhere, he says in Psalm 16, verses 61, verses 2 through 4, from the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and to take refuge in the shelter of your wings. You see, this is the only place of safety. It's found in God alone. He alone merely blows on the wicked and they wither. Isaiah 40, verses 23 and 24. He alone will enable us to run and not grow weary. Isaiah 40, verse 31. When you get this, what I'm saying now in this last point there, when you get this, your life has changed. Your life has changed no matter what you have to face. And here are a few points right now to help you face life and all of its troubles without either terror on the one hand or flight on the other hand. First of all, don't hold back from God. Whatever trouble, whatever confusion, whatever hurt, whatever sorrow, whatever evil that comes your way, bring it to the Lord. He is righteous altogether. He is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, and he will hear you, and not only hear you, he will care for you. Secondly, don't remove judgment from God. In other words, that he can judge, that he has the right to judge, except at your own peril. This has happened more and more historically as the church progresses. It removes judgment. It is not a more spiritual Christianity to remove vengeance from God's character. It is a denial of who God is. God remains. God is the God of love. He is also the God of vengeance, O Jehovah, even in the age of grace. And here you have one of the great losses of living without the Psalms, because without them, you were without regular forced worship, so to speak. It's a forced use going through all of the Psalms, hearing a message on the imprecations that come from the Word of God. And without knowing the Psalms, you fail to see just how real and powerful God's judgments are. In singing the Psalms, you actually sing about God's judgments and you praise God because he is a God of judgment. It's hard for people outside of small subcultures in the Christian faith to understand this. And I wish they would, because it would help them to take away the praise and the glory to God in his judgments is to denude him of power and who he is as God. It's not right. It's terrible. What did God do? He saved us from his fiery judgment. We're saying he saved us from sin. What is sin? Sin leads to judgment. He saved us. He saved us from fiery judgment. And this is why Jeremiah never ever for even an instant assume that God's judgments were unbiblical or made an unbiblical request of God there. May God forbid. Or even that such scripture is inappropriate for a worship service. Friends, Jeremiah knows that God is a God of judgment. He's not perplexed about that. He's not dismayed by that. He does not even shy away from it. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jeremiah wants God to judge now. That's where he goes a bit exaggerated. I want it now, God. And friends, Jeremiah's prayer request may offend those who will let themselves diminish and lessen the character of God. But we aren't doing that. God help us that we never do that. We go to the wicked. We don't casually tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives. We don't do that. We tell them instead, as we're sharing the beauty and the mysteries of the gospel, that according to Luke 13:3, unless they repent, they shall all likewise perish. I told that 3 days ago to a Muslim friend of mine, witnessing to him. And I can tell you that the evangelical philosophy that speaking about judgment and hell is going to lose people is one of the biggest and most unbiblical mistakes in our witness to unbelievers. We don't determine what we're going to say by trying to determine how many people will be more interested in our message if we leave this out or leave that out. We don't do things that way. We present the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us in this, God. And that's why Paul says, I never stop myself from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Are you ashamed that God is the God of vengeance? Do you want people you speak to of Christ to not know that their repudiation of Christ is not neutral, but that their persistent denial of Christ will land them in hell? That they will actually go to hell, regardless of what the preachers are saying today. This is reality. And it's just not loving to not warn people of the judgment of God if people don't turn to Christ and repent. Third, remember the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is sovereign means that no one on earth, rich or poor, prosperous or struggling for a crust of bread, will escape from God. If Jeremiah feared that, it was a fear he need not have had. He must instead remember, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Galatians 6:7. God is not blind. Justice will be done, and it will be done at the right time. By God, and friends, by us, his believing, the believers. For God, we read, God will soon crush Satan, what? Under our feet. And number four, be prepared for trials by preparing for trials. God is teaching you to be ready for trial. He says in 1 Peter 4:12, don't, beloved, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeals, the painful ordeals that you are suffering, as though something strange is happening to you. And the best way to be prepared for greater trials and greater tests is to stand firm during the earlier, lesser trials. And through them all, never forget the promise of God to be with you. In fact, to never leave you and never forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Let me wrap things up this way. The question of Jeremiah about why God allows evil to prosper is not limited to Jeremiah. It's in many places in the Bible. The psalmist asked the same question in Psalm 73. He says, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. He was going down fast, in other words. Because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's saying the wicked are so defiant against God that they say, and then this is in verses 11 and 12 in Psalm 73, does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. The psalmist recognizes that the wicked can mock God in their pride and vanity and still grow more and more wealthy and arrogant. His response indicates that this caused him, in verse 13, to have a time of great trouble and increasing doubts. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Like Jeremiah, all his uprightness of heart seems to the psalmist to be wasted. And yet, it's at this point, at verse 17, that the psalmist begins to turn around. Even though he's in this terrible, and it is a terrible spiritual condition, he has gone and done something. He has gone to worship the Lord anyway. It grieves me when I hear brothers and sisters say, where were you? They go, I was just really troubled. I just couldn't get out. That's when you need to. You want to be prepared for bigger trials? You feel like, I can't make it to the worship. I don't think it's worth it to get to the worship. Those are lies of the devil. Get here. Worship with God's people. He went to worship God anyway, in spite of how he felt, in spite of the spiritual dilemma. And it's at the worship service that he finally understands the whole problem of injustice. This is the understanding that the psalmist comes to. Yes, the wicked are flourishing now, but the ultimate reality is that the wicked are nothing more than a fantasy. They are said to be lighter than a breath upon scales, a shadow, a dream. What do these things say about the wicked? It's saying that in the end, they and everything that they have is really, it's insubstantial. In fact, it amounts ultimately to nothing. It's so fleeting. It's so ephemeral. It's like a dream. In that way, it's almost as if it's not real. It's not last because it's not lasting. And while it all seems so important now, so concrete, so weighty, all their prosperity is ultimately only an appearance. In reality, they have nothing. And even what they have is going to be taken away because you can't fix your eyes on this life. You can't fix your eyes on the things of this life. You have to keep an eternal focus, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And it says that he did it for us. He did it for the joy that was before him. We're that joy. You have to keep that eternal focus. You have to stay focused heavenward. Because if you start looking, then you start lusting after the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, you are going to be in a very bad state. That's what happened to the psalmist. That's what could have happened to Jeremiah, like that psalmist in verses 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He had started at the beginning of the psalm with envy, and he winds up here with a soul that was grieved and embittered and senseless and ignorant. He was like an animal before God, and he's saying that he couldn't even see what was really going on. This is simply the futility and vanity of life without God, a life filled with negativity. It's a life filled with envy, plagued by trouble, futility, vanity, punishment, oppression, grief, bitterness. The psalmist focused on these things. As a consequence, he says, I was like a beast. This is what he was until. This was his state. Until what? Listen to verses 23 through 28, because in these verses, the question of both Jeremiah and the psalmist is answered, and the dilemma that we all face in looking at the seemingly easy life of the wicked versus the difficulties of our life is also answered, and it's fully resolved. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You're holding me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you, God, are the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever. Those who are far from you, they'll perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made you, O Sovereign Lord, my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds. Friends, I would venture to guess that some of you have kept yourselves from God because of this issue of the wicked and their prosperity, because of the seeming prosperity and immunity to trouble of the wicked. I would urge you to look past that, to look past the wicked, to observe, as it says, their ultimate end if they do not repent, and to look to God. I urge you not to let their end become your end, because you can be like Jeremiah and the psalmist became, who trusted God in spite of the seeming blessing to the wicked. See, the blessing didn't change. They didn't suddenly all drop dead and get destroyed. They continued on. Prosperity, life of ease. The psalmist in Jeremiah. Jeremiah went from difficulty to greater and greater difficulty. We'll see that in the months ahead. See, the real blessing of life is yours through faith in Christ and through the repentance of your sins. And this blessing can be yours right now and forever when you trust Christ and when you repent of your sin and begin a life of trusting God in everything and in all things, even the evils of life in a fallen, sinful world. Don't worry about it. Honestly, don't worry. He has it all under his complete sovereign control. The question, you see, ultimately is not, but why do the wicked prosper? But this, do the wicked really prosper? As we have seen, the answer is a resounding no, because God is always in control. The only real blessing is the blessing to be found in his mercy and in his grace. Father, we need your mercy. We need your grace. We are living without that. We are wild beasts and animals, guided by the lusts of this world, guided by the pleasures of this world, guided by the arrogant presumption that nothing bad should happen to us, and that if the wicked are enjoying life, then let's be like them, guided by everything that is false, instead of being guided and guarded by you. Guard us even if it's in poverty. Guard us in every way so we don't lust after those things which cannot bring life. Let us instead desire you, God, that we truly desire God, not this world. Bring us the joy of your own presence, of your own fellowship, of your own life as we identify ourselves with you and live by faith in him who loves us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, we're going to conclude our worship standing and singing from Psalm 73.